All right, here we are on Wednesday evening, February 15th, 2017. We are continuing in our apologetic study. We are on week 31, and tonight we're in the section where we are looking at different world religions, and tonight we are looking at Jehovah's Witnesses. Now again, why are we doing this? Why are we spending time looking at different world religions and cults? Again, it's for the purpose of knowing and understanding how to engage them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would remind us that so many of the heresies that we find in different cult groups and in different world religions today go back to heresies, stem forth from heresies that the church had to deal with very early in its own history. You know, as we talked about before, cult groups most often attack the character and the person of God, the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. They either completely disregard or reject or change the Word of God to suit their own purposes, and they exercise an incredible and even dangerous level of control often over their members. But our goal in studying them is, again, to be able to defend the faith, to speak of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, to be able to give a well-reasoned and engaged polemic when we hear the lies propagated by our culture and by false religions, to be able to give a clear and forthright and biblical polemic that sets forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that is why we do this. And so tonight, as has been our pattern, tonight we will look at and seek to understand the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then when we come back next Wednesday, I'll be talking about how do we specifically share the gospel with Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, just in terms of a straw poll, how many of you have ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? Let the record show everybody. Okay? Everybody. And you've heard me talk to you before about how interesting that it is that a cult group can be that faithful with a lie. And yet, the reason they are is because it is part of their salvation. They are earning their salvation. So let's go ahead and jump into this. And let's start with Roman numeral 1 right there, talking about the early history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The early history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are one of the relatively new religious groups coming out of the 1800s here in the United States, a similar time frame to the Mormons, actually. Not as new as the Christian Scientist, Scientology, but certainly relatively new in comparison to other world religions. Letter A there, we'll talk first about the founder. The founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses was begun by Charles Taze Russell in 1872. He was born on February 16th of 1852, and so obviously tomorrow will be the anniversary of his 165th birthday, okay? 165th anniversary of his birthday, but not that we celebrate that or anything. But Charles Taze Russell, from the time that he was young, he was, of course, exposed to the existing church there in the United States of America. And but even as a young man, he had great difficulty dealing with the doctrine of eternal hellfire. I can understand that. That's a difficult and challenging doctrine. But Charles Taze Russell decided to deny it. Because he had a difficulty with certain doctrines, especially the idea of an eternal hell, he began studying the Bible to develop his own ideas about what truth was. And of course, as he developed his own ideas about what truth was, he came to believe that his ideas were the right ideas and that the Bible was wrong. And so as he studied, he came to deny not only the eternal punishment of the wicked, he also came to deny the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And so by age 18, he started his first Bible class in the city of Pittsburgh and began teaching people these false doctrines that he had studied and was in the process of developing. Well, by the time 1879 rolled around, and so again, this would have been when he was just 27 years old, he sought to popularize his aberrant ideas on doctrine. So that's letter B there in 1879. He sought to popularize his aberrant ideas on doctrine. And so he co-published the Herald of the Morning magazine with its founder, N.H. Barbour. By 1884, Russell controlled the publication, and he renamed it The Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. And at the same time, he founded Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. Just as a side note, just so we're aware of this, I know we use this in some of our hymns and everything. It's really gotten out of use in evangelicalism. I don't think it's wrong to use the name Jehovah, but just so you know, Jehovah's not a name of God given in the Bible. What they did is they took the Hebrew consonants for Yahweh, which is the tetragrammaton, the holy name of God, Yahweh. They took the Hebrew consonants of that word, of that name, and they took the vowels from the name of God, Adonai. They took the vowels from the name Adonai, and they took those vowels and they inserted them into the Hebrew letters for Yahweh, and that is how the name Jehovah came about. And again, Jehovah's Witnesses were not the only ones to call God Jehovah. The other groups have used the name Jehovah. And again, if you look through our hymnal, you'll see we even have some hymns that still use the name Jehovah. It's not a sinful name in and of itself. And it comes out of a desire. There are some groups that adopted the Jewish practice. They thought that the name of God was too holy to pronounce. That's why Hebrew scholars, some of your ardent Hebrew scholars, when they need to refer to the name God, they will write the first letter of Yahweh and then just write a blank. You know, because the name of God is too holy to write, too holy to speak. And there were some groups that basically brought together Yahweh and Adonai for the name Jehovah as the name to refer to God with, because, you know, they didn't want to use the term Yahweh. And it just became, it got passed down by tradition at that point. But I do want us to understand, the name Jehovah is not a name of God that's anywhere in the Bible. All right? And so, anyway, back to letter B here. So they founded the Zion's Watchtower and Tract Society. Today, that publishing complex in Brooklyn, New York, churns out 100,000 books and 800,000 copies of its two magazines every day. Every day. And that's sizable when you consider that the Jehovah's Witnesses right now, some estimates say that the number of followers is between 6 million and 8 million. So it's not a very large movement. When you think of how many doors they knock on, you tend to think of them as a much larger body than 6 to 8 million people. And they are international. They do operate all over the globe, but they are not a large church. But boy, they churn out material. Now, if you remember 20, 30 years ago, they would come to your house and they'd give you material, and they found that most people threw it away. If you've had any of them offer you material recently, sometimes they'll ask you to give a little money towards it. They'll sell you their material. And they've done that for two reasons. Number one, they realize most people were throwing it away, but if they can get someone to give them money for it, then they know it's less likely the person will throw it away. They're more likely to set it on a shelf and eventually read it or something if they've given a little bit of money for it. And secondly, that's part of their mission anyway. They're supposed to give money personally and raise money to be sent back to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in Brooklyn, New York. Okay? So that's one of the responsibilities of all the local bodies, local groups, to send money back to the headquarters. Letter C. After the death of Russell, on October 31st of 1916, a Missouri lawyer named Joseph Franklin Rutherford took over the presidency of the Watchtower Society, which was known then as the International Bible Students Association. And in 1931, he changed the name of the organization to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so that's when they were officially named. And since then, they've had a succession of leaders of the Jehovah's Witness Church. And typical of most cult groups, they currently teach that that governing body is the mouthpiece of Jehovah. Okay? Sound familiar? You know, like what other cults do? They teach that that governing body is the mouthpiece of Jehovah and that they are the authoritative interpreters of Scripture. And a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses don't know this, but even the translations that they have, the Watchtower translation of the Bible, which is not a translation, they have basically gone in and simply changed all verses that they were able to locate to come into agreement with their doctrine. They changed anything that would disagree with Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Most Jehovah's Witnesses don't know that they've altered that translation or that edition of the Bible many, many different times, dozens of times, as their doctrine has evolved. There are things that they used to teach 50 years ago that they don't believe anymore. And how they explain this to Jehovah's Witnesses followers, whenever that governing body comes down with a new variation of doctrine, they basically say, oh, a new light of doctrine has been shown to the leaders of the church. And they explain it that way. And if you've ever tried to sit down and talk with a Jehovah's Witness, they are trained very carefully on how to make their argument. And you can take them to Scripture. There are things that they even miss in the Watchtower Bible. If you are well-versed enough, you can even take their copy of their Watchtower Bible and go to places in there that are scriptures that they haven't altered, and you can try to challenge them on their own doctrine. And even when you try to challenge them, their effective response to you is, well, that just must be something that the leaders haven't figured out yet. And they'll have an answer for me one day, even though I don't have an answer for you right now. And so they're taught to have unquestioning loyalty to the Jehovah's Witness organization and to the Jehovah's Witness teaching of the Bible. So let's get into that a little bit. Roman numeral 2 there, let's talk about the beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses. First of all, the nature of God. So letter A there under Roman numeral 2, the nature of God. Of course, they contend that God's name is Jehovah. His principal attributes are love, wisdom, justice, and power. They believe that God is a spirit being, invisible and eternal, but that he has a spiritual body and that he is not omnipresent. So that right from the beginning, even when they talk about Jehovah and they say they believe just in one God, not a Trinity, but the Father God, they don't believe what the Bible teaches about God being all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present, omnipresent. They specifically deny God's omnipresence, and they contend that he has a spiritual body. Of course, the historic Christian doctrine of the Trinity is denied, and it is even viewed by them as a satanic heresy. In fact, they believe, we'll see this at the end, but when you get to discussions at the end times, they believe that when the Lord comes back, they do believe Jesus will come back. And I'll tell you what they believe about Jesus in a moment. But when he comes back, one of the things he is going to do is to punish the apostate Christian church that believes the Trinity, because they believe the doctrine of the Trinity is satanic. Letter B there, what they believe about the person of Jesus. Letter B, the person of Jesus. They believe that Jesus had three periods of existence. In his pre-human existence, he was called God's only begotten Son, because that what they think happened is that you have Jehovah, who is the eternal God, and they say the first thing that Jehovah created was Jesus. So rather than believing, as the Bible teaches, as we believe, that Jesus is eternally existent, the second member of the Trinity that is eternally existent in every way, they teach that Jesus had a beginning, that he was not eternal, that he was the first creation of God. And as the firstborn of all creation, Jesus was then used by God to create all other things. So we believe Jesus was the agent of creation. They also believe in a form of that, that he was an agent of creation. But they do not believe him to be the eternal Son of God. The Word, Jesus, then spent ages with God in heaven before becoming a man on earth. And this is another little weird thing. They also believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Okay. You remember what other faith we had that believed that? Not going to give you the answer. See if you remember. No, it wasn't the Mormons. Seventh-day Adventists. Thank you, David. Okay. And so they believe that Jesus and the Michael Archangel are the one and the same. They believe the second stage of Jesus' life was when God transferred his life to the womb of a faithful Jewish virgin named Mary, and he became the Messiah at his baptism. So he wasn't born the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. He didn't become that until God blessed him at his baptism. They also believe that Jesus was not executed on a cross. They believe he was executed on a torture stake. Okay? And so that's another aberration that I didn't have time to trace that idea back, but someone had that opinion back in church history that and basically what happened, I guarantee what happened is Charles Taze Russell read that from somebody and he just ran with it. And there's no basis for that. We have ample testimony from extra biblical sources outside of Scripture that testify to the method of crucifixion, and it was not a stake. But they believe he died on a torture stake. He was executed there. And this is the last thing. They believe that Jesus rose from the grave, but he was only resurrected spiritually, not bodily. So they do not believe in a bodily resurrection from the grave, which is very interesting to me because they do believe in a resurrection, a future resurrection for themselves, in which they will have bodies in which they dwell on this earth. Okay? And I think this goes back to, they believe, of course, Jesus will be in heaven with God, and we'll get to this in a minute, with the chosen 144,000. I think they believe everyone in heaven will be spiritual beings, not given resurrected bodies, as Scripture promises us, as Christ is the first fruits of. And that's why they believe that Jesus was only raised spiritually. So what happens is faithful Jehovah's Witnesses who will be in paradise after the final battle with Satan and everything, they will have resurrected bodies as they live on earth. But everyone who lives in heaven exists in a spiritual body, in a spiritual existence, as Jehovah does in their theology. Now, this is another interesting part when you talk about the Trinity. Letter C down at the bottom. The Holy Spirit is God's active force. And so literally, let me encourage you, when they come to your door, you can say to a Jehovah's Witness, let the force be with you. I couldn't resist that. I'm sorry. So they basically deny the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. They do not treat the Holy Spirit as a separate person, a third person of the Trinity. They do not see the Holy Spirit as God. Rather, the Holy Spirit is just God's force, or the force of Jehovah. And I quote one of their magazines there, "With this viewpoint, it is logical to conclude that the Holy Spirit is the active force of God. It is not a person, but it is a powerful force that God causes to emanate from himself to accomplish his holy will." That is a direct quote from one of their teachings. Okay? So they don't believe that the Holy Spirit's a person. They deny his personhood outright and just teach that the Holy Spirit is a force. Flip on over to the back. Letter D. This is where we get to their doctrine of man. Mankind's sin, letter D, mankind's sin brought death. So they teach that God created man in his own image, but Adam and Eve willfully and deliberately disobeyed God. Okay, we agree with them up to that point so far. They were sentenced by God. This is true. You know, God sent them, and they were cast from the garden. It would no longer have the gift they would no longer be able to eat from the tree of life. And so their gift of immortality from the point of their creation forward was gone. But this is what Jehovah's Witnesses contend. They contend that at that point, when they disobeyed God, they died to God from his standpoint. They weren't literally physically dead. But it's kind of as if God said, okay, you sinned against me, you're dead to me. All right? Adam and Eve were then expelled from paradise and began their descent into physical death. The spirit or life force that God gives us at our birth departs at death, but they believe that in death there is no conscious existence. They believe in a variation of soul sleep, I guess is what you would call it. You know, soul sleep is the idea that when you die, your spirit basically falls asleep and you're unconscious, and you don't awaken again to the resurrection. There are other groups that believe that. So this is a variation of that. They believe there's no conscious existence at death. They believe that human beings go to Sheol, which is the common grave of mankind. This is also hell to them because they do not believe in an eternal conscious place of torment called hell. They don't believe in that at all. It's just the grave. And so people who are in Sheol or hell are not conscious, not suffering, and cannot have any effect on us. Okay, have no effect on the living. Letter E, they believe that Jesus paid a ransom sacrifice. Now, this is interesting to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about, because you ask them, well, who'd Jesus have to pay it to? How would you answer that? I'm curious. Okay, I'll give you the answer. Some people, because there are places where Jesus' sacrifice is referred to as a ransom. And that led some in church history to develop the theology or the idea that Jesus had to pay a ransom to Satan in order to redeem humanity out of their lawlessness and sin and away from hell and all that kind of thing. That's absolutely heretical and wrong. Because remember, that God has absolute power over Satan. Satan is just a fallen angel. He is the king of demons, but he is still just a demon. And at the end of the day, he's only a dog that can go to the end of his leash. God has absolute power and control, even over everything he does. And so, if we're going to take up the subject of Jesus' ransom, who has absolute control over all the living and dead?
God.
God the Father. You know, y'all have heard me say this before. I'm going to quote it again to you. But it's one of my favorite quotes. Is the biblical soteriology in a nutshell. The biblical doctrine of salvation in a nutshell is this. God saved us by himself, from himself, to himself, for himself. We needed to be saved from God's wrath. Because of our sin, that is what we were subject to, God's wrath. So God saved us from himself. God saved us by himself. It's all his doing. From himself, we deserved his wrath. To himself, he reconciled us to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. For himself, he did it all for his own glory. Okay? So that's how we want to remember biblical soteriology. Didn't mean to chase that rabbit, but, well, yes, I did. Okay. So they believe Jesus paid a ransom sacrifice. Due to Adam's sin, it was necessary that an atonement be made to restore what he had lost. And so the idea there is just getting back to Adam. All right? After Adam, the only perfect man born on earth was Jesus Christ. He was nailed to a wooden pole or torture stake and hung there upright and gave his life as a ransom in exchange for many. After 3 days, Jehovah God resurrected him to life as a mighty spirit being. Again, this was not a bodily resurrection. They do not believe in a bodily resurrection of Christ. And so Jesus' whole mission was to get us back to the place where Adam was before the fall. Now, is that biblically what the goal of Jesus Christ is? Does Jesus just redeem us back to the place that Adam and Eve were before the fall? Absolutely not. We are redeemed into something even greater, into the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal presence of God there in glory, where there won't even be the presence of sin, where we will be with God for all eternity because of Christ and what he has done and what he has accomplished. Letter F, salvation. Letter F, salvation. Salvation comes through faith and obedience. Requirements for salvation, in addition to faith in Jesus' ransom sacrifice, include baptism by immersion, active association with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, righteous conduct, and absolute loyalty to Jehovah, parenthesis, and his chosen representatives. Okay, so again, his chosen representatives, the leaders of the church, those in Jehovah's Witness Church owe an absolute allegiance to the church and its leaders because they are the voice of Jehovah. Okay? And so this is very strong. It's very controlling. And again, righteous conduct, they have to be keepers of the law. They would focus on the moral law as we would, but they say keeping it as part of their salvation. And of course, going forth as active missionaries in their communities to share the message of Jehovah is part of how they earn their salvation. That is the good work. That is a big part of the good work that they are called to do that earns their salvation. There is not a sense in any way of Jesus fulfilling all of God's righteous requirements and trusting only in Him for salvation. Their works are very much part of it and necessary to please Jehovah. This is another interesting thing. Letter G there. There are two classes of saved people. There are two classes of saved people. And this is one of the areas where the Jehovah's Witness Church has kind of evolved. Originally, when they were founded, when Charles Taze Russell developed their doctrine, the Jehovah's Witnesses were only going to be the 144,000. But then it grew larger than 144,000, and they had to start answering the question, okay, if the book of Revelation only says 144,000, and we've got 150,000 over here, what happens to those other 6,000 people? And so suddenly the leaders of the church got a new revelation. The 144,000 will be in heaven with God and with Jesus for all eternity. All other faithful Jehovah's Witnesses will be on paradise earth. And actually, if you remember the times that Jehovah's Witnesses have come to your door, this is usually their lead-in question. Would you like to know how to live in paradise? After all, who wouldn't want to know that? And so that's their lead-in when they come knocking on your door and want to share their publications with you. They want to talk to you about how you can live in paradise. And so there are two classes of saved people. Only the 144,000 faithful elect Jehovah's Witnesses, known as the anointed class, will go to heaven at death to rule with Jesus. Only those born since 33 AD can be part of that number. And so we want to understand, none of the Old Testament saints are part of that 144,000 from their view. Okay? Most Jehovah's Witnesses hope to be among the other sheep or the great crowd who will not go to heaven. Isn't this kind of funny? You're in a religion where your hope is that you will not go to heaven and be part of this group that lives on earth. Who will not go to heaven, but after Armageddon and the millennium will live forever in paradise on earth. So that is their hope. And listen, if you sit down and talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, this is interesting. Let's say we have an active Jehovah's Witness church right here on Perry Hill Road in Montgomery. These are the ones that come knocking on the doors all over the city. All right? And if you actually invite them to sit down and talk with you and have a conversation with them, and you ask them what paradise is going to be like, they're going to say it is going to be this, only remade and renewed. But they carry it to the point where, like, yeah, I've already driven through Wind Lakes and picked out the house that's going to be mine in paradise. I mean, they literally believe this earth and where they live is what they're going to inherit. And as faithful Jehovah's Witnesses, they will get to pick what will be theirs in the new paradise. Okay? And so they are that clear about having paradise on earth. And again, they believe at that time there'll be no sin, there'll be no crime, there'll be no violence. This will be paradise, just like Adam and Eve had in the garden where there was perfect harmony before the fall. They believe that after the Battle of Armageddon and the millennium and the final temptation by Satan, they believe that after that, this will be paradise. You know, it's just the best and most beautiful of everything the earth has to offer that's now going to be remade. Letter H there. They're very eschatological in their orientation. They believe Armageddon is coming soon. The Battle of Armageddon is coming soon. This is the war on the great day of God the Almighty, when the kings of the entire inhabited earth are gathered in opposition to Jehovah and His kingdom by Jesus Christ. And so they believe that the Battle of Armageddon will mark the destruction by God of this present evil system, including us. We are what they consider to be apostate Christendom. And so they believe that in the Battle of Armageddon, we will be destroyed. We are part of the evil system that needs to be destroyed. That is also the beginning, the end of the Battle of Armageddon is the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ on earth, the thousand-year rule. And during that thousand-year rule is when the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses will be rebuilding everything into paradise. Okay? After the millennium, Satan will be released for a short time to test those who have been resurrected, Jehovah's Witnesses who were resurrected to live during the millennium or born during the millennium. And after that time of tempting, Satan will be destroyed, annihilated forever, and the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses will go on to live in paradise for all the rest of time. That takes us to letter I, the final judgment and paradise on earth. After the millennium, Satan and his allies will be destroyed. Faithful Jehovah's Witnesses will inherit everlasting life on perfect paradise earth. Those who have disobeyed Jehovah and his law will be annihilated out of existence with Satan and his demons. This is the second death. Hell is the grave and not a place of eternal punishment. The doctrine of eternal hell is regarded as unscriptural, unreasonable, contrary to God's love, and unjust. And so even though Jesus spoke more about hell than any other figure in Scripture, they deny the existence of hell altogether. Okay? And so those are the main beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? And again, we see those common threads that we've seen in other world religions and other cult groups where they subtract from the person and the deity of Jesus Christ in some form or fashion. They multiply the requirements for salvation. They change Scripture to suit their needs. They alter it and alter its translation to fit their false teachings. Okay? They believe themselves to be the one and only true church. And they tell people to divide from anyone who would be against Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, what happens if someone, in many cases, if you have a spouse who's at home who gets won over to Jehovah's Witnesses, can that person stay married to a non-Jehovah's Witness? Yes, unless their spouse begins to speak poorly of the Jehovah's Witness church. And then the church will say you're obligated to divorce that person because they have taken a negative position against the Jehovah's Witness church. Okay? If someone leaves the Jehovah's Witness church, they are to be shunned. And I mean shunned. You're to have nothing to do with them. You're to help them in no way. You're not to acknowledge their existence because they are someone who was in the light and is now denied the light from their perspective. Okay? And so they pride themselves. One of the reasons that they gather people, that they are able to keep the members they have and even gain new members is, number one, they come to your door presenting a message of salvation and material that makes it very understandable. And that's an interesting thing. Jehovah's Witnesses, if you continue a dialogue with them, they will offer to include you in a Bible study. They will come to your home and lead a Bible study. But I promise you, it's not like they're going to open their Bibles and study the Bible. They will open the Watchtower Bible to proof text once in a while. But when you have a Jehovah's Witness Bible study, they are studying the articles in the magazines. Because that is where their doctrine is taught and set forth. That is why their publishing house is so critical to their ministry. Everything is based on the printed, not only their version of the Bible that they print, but especially their magazines, which are the basis of their Bible studies. And so they're not Bible studies, they're magazine studies. Okay, just want to be clear on that. If a Jehovah's Witness invites you to a Bible study, you mean a magazine study. Say that. Maybe not. Okay? And so, because they're very much, and again, when you get involved in Jehovah's Witness Church, like just like the Mormons, just like other groups, just like Scientology, they're going to be very winsome. They're going to love you. They're going to include you. They're not unlike a Baptist a little bit. We're excited when someone new comes into the church and we see them baptized and we rejoice at having new relationships and all those different things. But the fact of the matter is they're also, once you really get into them, much like Mormonism, they are very controlling. They're very controlling in your family life. Again, if you YouTube some things, if you do some research on things, Jehovah's Witnesses churches are very controlling. They're very controlling in parenting. There have been many cases of physical abuse of children that have gone on in Jehovah's Witnesses church that have been protected and covered up by the leaders in those churches because they believe in a very strict parenting. And that means keeping your children always in line with Jehovah's Witness doctrine. And so they exert a significant degree of control in that regard. And there's cases published of that. That doesn't mean every church does that, but that does mean it is something that's endemic to that system. And again, because they believe in a works righteousness, because they believe you earn your salvation with what you do, they are very faithful and ardent to be out every Saturday going door to door, selling their material and inviting people to Bible study. and presenting themselves as purveyors of truth. And so next week, we will talk about how to share the gospel with Jehovah's Witnesses. I came across some really interesting stuff in preparation for next week, and including a whole list. One website I found is a whole list of very specific questions to ask Jehovah's Witnesses to knock them off their presentation and to be able to help them to see where their faith really goes astray and how their own faith hasn't even answered questions that they say they have the answer to. So we'll do that next week and talk about those things in our next sessions.